2 Timothy, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, we'll read 10 verses together. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that has chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must first partake of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul now continuing with this second exhortation to Timothy. And again, I think the thing that we need to take note of in this second letter to Timothy, two of the things that really seem to come to the surface to me are, first of all, Paul's emotion. I think many times we perceive him as, kind of like Spock on Star Trek, kind of like a driven personality who doesn't understand emotion, who was going to accomplish the things of God, who just, moves along at an inhuman pace. And yet it's interesting as we read this, knowing he's writing from the dungeon in Rome, he will be beheaded within 4 months. He will give his life for his testimony. And knowing that persecution has begun throughout the Roman Empire, many cultic practices from Roman religions are finding their way into the church. Heresy is a problem. Looking at the problems that are facing this young church and this man, Timothy, that he's entrusting their care to, he has emotion that comes from the to the surface here as he speaks to Timothy and just says, I'm thinking of your mother, your grandmother, Lois, your mother Eunice. I'm sitting here recalling your tears. I pray for you all the time. Just what it would be like to see you one more time, Timothy, to be able to talk to you face to face. And there's great emotion. And besides that, it's interesting for us to take note of what Paul has to say, knowing these are the last things that he's going to have to say. For us to look at these exhortations, certain things are preeminent in his mind at this point in time as he is ready to leave the scene. He said his departure is nigh at hand. He tells us in the fourth chapter, ready to be poured out. He knows he's ready to die. And in light of that, it's interesting to hear the things then that he has to say to Timothy, the exhortations he gives in regards to the Christian faith. Now again, because the name Timothy means one who honors God, then we take this written to us also. And we all desire to honor God in our lives. And to hear the exhortations now that Paul gives, his last words kind of to us, encouraging us in the faith. He begins the second chapter by saying, "Thou therefore, my son Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Encouraging him, I think, in light of the therefore, connects it to the first chapter, and the theme there was not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we should live our lives in this present world and not be ashamed of Christ. And he says, thou therefore, because of that, Timothy, be strong in grace. And he encourages him to do that. And I think the reason that Timothy needed that exhortation is the same reason we do. We tend, I think, to be more naturally strong in works and in religious practice more than we do in grace. And for good reason, from the time we're children and we're raised, from the time we're a little baby sitting in the high chair, and the first time we spit a mouthful of spinach out, and everybody thinks it's cute, and go, oh, and then grandma and grandpa come over, and they go, oh, spit out the spinach for grandma and grandpa, and the baby goes, everybody goes, oh, that's good, you know, and starts to applaud. And from the time you're little, you're taught to respond to being appreciated. And, you know, oh, that's good. And you want to measure up and you want to please. And then, of course, you're 5 years old. And now you're taking an accordion lesson. So when the grandparents come over, you have to play the accordion for them. And they go, oh, that's wonderful. You know, it was terrible. But, oh, that's wonderful. Thank God it's not a violin, you know. And then you go to school. And then it's making your grades and getting good marks on your report cards. And as you go on, then you want to dress the way other people dress and listen to the music they listen to so you have the approval there. And finally going into the working world, whether it's you want to surpass your peers and get the raise or get the position. And you know, it's this dog-eat-dog thing that we always hear about. There's this mentality of performance and performing to earn approval and love. And all of a sudden, here comes the gospel. We get saved. And the Bible is telling us about this whole different principle in the kingdom, and that is that God loves us without us deserving it, with any of it. That He loves us the way we are, that it was His work to save us, that it was at heaven's expense that we received our salvation, that God knew the end from the beginning. That's a remarkable thing. He saved us anyway. He made us His own. He's not up in heaven going, oh, another lemon. You know, I got another lemon. No, He knows what you're going to do. He knew where you were going to fail, and He made you His own and paid for you in the blood of His Son. And He says to Timothy, then more literally the idea is, thou therefore, my son, be clothed with inward strength by the grace of Christ. He says to be strengthened in and to be strong in the grace that's in Jesus Christ. And it was that idea that Paul communicated to the churches throughout the Roman Empire. He was the man who took hold of the idea of grace. And I think that as we look at the New Testament writers, we might think that John would be the one. He was kind of the mystic in a sense. He was the romantic. He was more personally involved at certain levels with Jesus as a person. And yet John only uses the word grace 7 times. If you read his gospel, then you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation. Throughout all 5 of his writings, only 7 times the word grace is used. Peter might be a man we'd think that grace would be a preeminent idea because he always cut somebody's ear off or did something wrong. He always bungled or had his foot in his mouth. Seems like he would appreciate grace greatly. But he only uses it 10 times in his writings. Paul's the one over 120 times he uses the word grace, because of a great appreciation that he had of it. And I think of a testimony of Richard Wurmbrandt, who was here a little while ago in the area, and talked of being in a communist prison for 14 years at a stretch. And during his one imprisonment, not seeing daylight for 14 years, being in prison, being in a cell, not knowing the people that were on either side of him. He said someone on our row of cells knew Morse code and taught the person next to them. So the whole row, without knowing one another, ever seeing one another, taught each other Morse code and began to communicate and get to know each other without visual sight, without seeing. And he said, we discovered that many of us were believers, we were Christians, and we all agreed, knocking through the wall to each other, that one thing we missed greatly was communion, that we didn't have the opportunity to sit with the believers and partake of the cup and of the bread and worship, and how sad we were that we didn't have that opportunity. And he said, he said to the guy next to him, but we have nothing, knocked the message, you know, we have nothing. And the guy next to him, I guess he thought for a while, was quiet for a while, then he knocked back, well, having nothing is better than something. And he knocked back, well, what are you talking about? And he said, well, it says that God created the worlds out of nothing. So if nothing is what everything's made from, it's better to start with nothing than something. So they knocked that message around for a while and then decided they would take communion with nothing, sitting in the dark in the dungeon. And they partook of bread that didn't exist. They partook of it together. They signaled one another and they all took of the body of Christ with no bread. And then they signaled through the cells and they all partook of the cup that was not real, except in their hearts, and they partook of communion together. And he talks of being brought out of that prison after 14 years into the light. And he said, I looked at the flowers, He said, I had seen them all my life, but I had never looked at them. They were there, but I had never noticed the colors. I had never noticed the leaves, the veins in the leaves. He said, there were things that had always been there that I had taken for granted that I had never really seen. He said, I stood in one place and looked at a cow for 20 minutes and thought, this is one of the most beautiful creatures I've ever seen. He said, I lived around cows my whole life and never looked at one. He said, children, I looked in their faces. And you know, many of you probably have a similar experience as we came to Christ and we were saved. I remember my own life. The next day, it was like the first time I saw the sky or the trees or the birds. And maybe it was because I really never knew how to be thankful before that. But all of a sudden, it was a sense of appreciation. Lord, thank you. This is amazing. Thank you for life. Thank you for what's going on, you know. And I think Paul, so much the same way, raised as a religious Jew, being under the law his entire life, with all of his Judaism, being a Pharisee, the Pharisees and so forth, he only ends up embittered and empty and driven mad by the church and the good news of Jesus Christ, to where he's killing Christians. And all of a sudden, as Christ comes to him and the light goes on, it seems that Paul the apostle takes hold of the word of grace and never again leaves go for it for the rest of his life. He understood it in a way maybe that none of the others had, because he had been in the dungeon of legalism for so long, and he was brought out into the light, and how he used it as the key word of his ministry. I think his defining description is found in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, where it says that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing men to salvation, teaching us in this present world to deny ungodly lust and to look for that blessed appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says, to me, grace is what brought us to Christ, is what saved us. To me, grace is what keeps us and teaches us and encourages. To me, grace is the only thing, Paul says, that could teach a sinner like us to look forward to the end of the world and the coming of the God of glory and power. He said, there better be grace when he comes, because that's the only way we could ever stand in front of him. John, I think, interestingly, uses the word grace four times in the first chapter of his gospel. Then doesn't use it again till 2 John, then twice in Revelation. And his defining grace is right in the face of Christ. He says, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth was revealed. Four times he relates grace directly to Jesus. And I think John, with his personality, and was a mystic in a sense, you know, John said, when I think of grace, the only term that really encompasses it and defines it is Jesus. He said, when I think of grace, I can only think of Jesus. It's the only thing that comes to my mind. Peter, though he uses it 10 times, the only time he really gives a defining term to it is in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 10, where he says that we should be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's the Greek word that means very colored, many colored. I think Peter, because of his personality and his moods, you know, his mood swung up, his mood swung down. He was chopping people's ears off, or he was prophesying that Christ was the Son of God, or he was up and down, you know. I think he says, I've learned to appreciate the very colored grace of God. When I needed to be purple, it's purple. When I needed to be yellow, it's yellow. When I needed to be red, it's red. I found in God's grace so many shades and so many hues of his love that are there, no matter where I find myself, what mood I'm in, what state of depression, what experience of joy, the grace of God is there in the same color to meet me and to minister to me. And you know, all three of those men, As Paul is signing off twice now, having spoken to Timothy about the last days and the perilous times that were ahead for the church, John writing the book of Revelation, signing off after writing the letters of the seven churches and seeing their failures and the most horrendous times that will ever come upon the earth, Peter in his second epistle talking about the last days, false teachers, men that will be scoffers turning away from God, all three of those men sign off commending the church to the grace of God. And I think we look at the grace of God sometimes and think, well, you know, of course I've sinned. I blew it. But that's okay, because we're in grace. We're not under the law. And I think we put it in a narrow definition. And I think, as we're honest, the grace of God is all-encompassing. It drew us before we were ever born. It had our name on it. It brought us to Christ. It has kept us. It will bring us home to glory. Paul, in fact, says, as he was caught up to the third heaven and saw things that were unspeakable, that there was given him a thorn in the flesh and a messenger from Satan to buffet him, two separate things, and that he sought God about it three times with fasting and prayer, evidently over a period of about 12 years. And the answer finally came, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And he said, the thorn was given me to keep me from being puffed up about the revelations. The things that God had revealed to me were so great and so beautiful that he needed to put something in my life to keep myself in perspective, to breed humility into me. So he said, I've learned rather than to joy in my infirmities, because it's in my weakness his strength is made perfect. So Paul saw God's grace in every facet of his life. And now he's content to say to Timothy, Timothy, be strong in grace. In verse 2, he says, that which you have heard of me, take that same thing. And it says among many witnesses. You know, some people take verse 2 of chapter 2 in 2 Timothy and use it kind of like this, pyramid kind of discipleship. You know these pyramid sales programs? I mean, there's this kind of pyramid discipleship concept where you disciple two people and then they disciple each two people. That makes four, and then you have eight, then you have 16, and in 2 weeks the whole world will be Christians, you know? It's kind of, and I don't really see this anywhere in the scripture. You end up with people discipling people who don't want to be discipled, and you end up with people who aren't disciples discipling other people. You know, it's a bunch of nonsense. This here is, he says, you, the things you've heard from me among many witnesses publicly. This is not a one-on-one, discipleship ministry that he's talking about. He said, you've observed, you've watched, you've been with me in the high times, the low times, you've watched this ministry function. Now take those things and deposit them or invest them into faithful men who will then be able to teach others, heteros, others of a different kind, not Christians. What Paul is saying is, Timothy, be strong in grace. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The things you've heard and seen in me, take them and pass those things to faithful men that they might go out to an unsaved world and communicate to them and teach them the things of Christ. Be strong in grace. Now, when I say be strong in grace, we think, well, what then? Okay, I'll be strong in grace. What isn't like, okay, I'm not a legalist anymore. I understand what's important in Christianity. I'm growing in grace, as Peter says, and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm strong in grace, so leave me alone. Get away from me. Shut the door. I just want to sit here and be strong in grace. Don't mess with me. I'm through with the church. I'm just in grace now. No, that's not what it's saying at all. If we're going to be strong in grace, Paul then takes three analogies and tells Timothy how to be strong in grace. What outworking does it have? He says, first, you can compare it to a soldier, someone who is going to war, who desires to please the one who's called him in the service. You can apply it to an athlete who wants to run a race, but you need to know you have to run by the rules. You can apply it to a farmer who's working the ground, who is the first recipient of the benefit of the ground, who is rewarded of his labor. So he says to him this, you're going to be strong in grace, a mature Christian. He says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Here's the whole motivation, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, by the way, if you're strong in grace, the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. If you have problem this morning loving Jesus Christ with all your heart, it is because you have not yet understood his love for you. Paul says, I pray you might comprehend with all the saints what is the love, the height and the width and the breadth and the depth of God's love toward you in Christ Jesus. If you don't love Jesus, it's because you don't realize that he was 33 and a half years old in a physical body, come from eternity, hung on the cross in your place, bled out his life into the dirt so that you could live. And if you're strong in grace, it's because you understand his love. And if you understand his love, you should be the kind of person that desires to please the one who's called you to service. And Paul says the way to do that is to endure hardship. There will be hardships. You are traveling in a direction that this world is not traveling in. You have to be careful that you are not entangled with the affairs of this life. And it's an interesting term. He says, if you want to go to war, what's important is preparedness. You can't be entangled with civilian affairs, is the way the Greek comes out. You're a soldier. You're enlisted. You're in the service of the king. If you're going to go to war, you have to be in a state of preparedness. You can't become entangled with civilian affairs. Now, the interesting thing is, entangled there is only used one other time in 2 Peter 2:20, where it talks about those who once believed that were entangled again with this world and with its sin. It means to weave into, to be woven into. And the interesting thing about a weaving process is it takes a while before you really see what's going on. I remember a while ago there was someone sitting in this section over here. It was a gal who had decided, I don't know, to continue her knitting through church or something. I'm not sure. And I was teaching, and I would see this hand all of a sudden go up like this. And at first I thought somebody's asking a question. Then as I watched, I realized she had a knitting needle in her hand. She was pulling this yarn. You know, she was like, had this, and the people behind her kept going like this around her arm, you know, and it was being, so we had to talk to her after the service. Now you watch somebody knit and they start with this little square thing. You don't know whether it's going to be booties for a baby or a scarf or a hat or a sweater or what. And it's as the weaving progresses that it begins to take shape. And I think that's the way we get distracted from the cause of Christ, you know. Something starts to be woven into our life that is not necessarily wrong in and of itself. It's not talking about sin. It's just talking about civilian affairs. If we really want to serve Christ, we may have to do without things that other people who really don't want to serve Christ can involve themselves with and waste their time with. But there are things that come across our path that are not necessarily wrong, and they start to weave their way into our lives, become part of the fabric of our life before we realize what they really are and that they're taking time away that would be better given to Christ and to his cause. So he says to Timothy, do you want to be strong in grace? The first thing that's important is commitment. There's a commitment in being strong in grace, and it should be to the one who's called you to service, and it should involve priorities where you're not wasting his time being involved with things that are not really expedient or not according to his purpose. Secondly, he says, or like a runner, and he's using the words from the Olympian competitions, if a man strive for masteries. Timothy, he's not crowned except he strives lawfully. Now, lawfully and the word grace seem to be contradictory terms. He's saying to Timothy here, look at it in light of an athlete. An athlete competes, he wants to finish the race, but there are rules. In the NFL, there are rules. You get penalties if you don't play according to the rules, and there's certain games you can be disqualified if you don't play. And Timothy knew what Paul was talking about well. In his day, 10 months before the Olympics began, the competitors would go to a place and begin to train. They would be on a strict diet. They were abstinent. During those periods, even if they broke the training ritual, they were disqualified before the game started. And what he's doing is he's pulling out of that analogy the idea of playing by the rules. In other words, in Jesus Christ, if you're filled with grace and you're strong in grace, you want to serve him, you do have to realize that the end does not justify the means. There are rules that we have to play by. In other words, you can't come here and say, here, this is for the missionaries in Yugoslavia. You know, I support missionaries all over the world. You know, I sell cocaine and get money to do that, and I turn a great profit, and I'm thereby able to support missionaries. Well, listen, you know, get out of here. We don't want to hear any of that. You know, because what you're doing with it is good, it doesn't justify the way you do it, or you can't get somebody, you want to lead them to Christ, hold them down and start beating their head and accept Christ, you're going to be dead in a minute anyway, accept Christ, you know, say the sinner's prayer. Well, you know, in Jesus, the end doesn't justify the means, you know, it says, yes, you have to run the race, but if you don't do it according to the rules, you're disqualified. There is a way to run, and Paul saw his life as a race or as a course. In Ephesians, Acts chapter 20, there again, as he's saying goodbye to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, he says there that he was going to Jerusalem bound in the Spirit. He wasn't afraid of change. He said, I'm already bound in the Spirit to go there, if by any means I might finish my course with joy. And he perceived his life as a course. Here in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I fought the good fight, I have finished my course. And he saw his life as a course. Again, it tells us in Psalm 139 that before any of us are born, that God, as he is forming us in the womb, and we're fearfully and wonderfully made, he begins to form our personality, our disposition, our character, and he gives it to us before we're ever born. Before we're ever born, God knows if we're going to like vanilla or chocolate. God knows we're going to like football or baseball. I mean, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, not just because we're flesh and bone, But because he actually forms our reins, it says, which speaks of our feelings and our disposition and our emotions. God has created us a certain way. And again, the thing that is so important about that is that every one of us has a purpose. Every one of us has a calling. The thing that is ruining a generation that we live in now is a system that is telling them that they have evolved from monkeys and that from lizards. And millions of years ago, lightning struck pond scum somewhere and your ancestors crawled out as fish with legs, thrown out of their own family because they were the oddballs. They had legs and they met another fish without legs and got married and developed into monkeys. And here you are and you ain't staying long. And you ain't nothing but animals, but here's some condoms, so don't reproduce while you're here, you know. And they take them in the school system and say, your life is without purpose. There was no purpose for you being here. There ain't no purpose for you being here now. And you just got here. You ain't staying long. You're going to die and don't reproduce while you're at it. That's a far cry from the Bible saying that God knows every one of us, like John the Baptist or Jeremiah before we're born, that he has an intimate purpose for every one of our lives, that every single one of us is important to him. There is a reason for us being here. There's a calling and a course for each one of us to complete and to live in and to find his love and his nurture. There's a vast difference between those two ideas. And Paul, the psalmist, tells us that before any of us are born, our days are already written out. He says in Ephesians, Paul, that there are good works foreordained that we should walk in them. And he challenges us in regards to our course. He says this to the Corinthians, which was a church that was filled with all kinds of problems. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you might obtain. There's only one gold medalist in the competition. Only one wins. So the way you should live is like you want to be that winner. Every man that strives for mastery is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now they do all of this just to obtain a corruptible crown, a laurel wreath. In a few days the leaves were fallen off. But we do it to inherit an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. But I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. You know, Paul says, I run this course with purpose. And the interesting thing that you need to take note of is in the Olympics, there was only one gold medalist. In Christianity, every one of us has an individual course, and every one of us is a gold medalist. Every one of us is more than a victor in Christ Jesus. And every one of us, we're not competing against each other, but against the course that's set out for us itself. Everyone in this room can come in first place. That's the thing that's important. Every one of us will receive crowns for our service, and you want to have some. The Bible tells us when we're around the throne of God, every time the cherubim say, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, that was and is to come, that they fall down, and everybody around the throne falls down and throws their crowns to Jesus Christ. So you want to have some. You want to be there 1,000 years and say the guy next to you, gee, could I borrow just a crown for one time? I've been here 1,000 years, and I don't have, I'm embarrassed. Been embarrassed for 1,000 years, don't have a crown to throw. Let me throw yours just one time. You want to have some when you get there. And all of us in Christ, obviously, are entitled to finish that plan he has for us as individuals. Not one of us more important than the other. Not one more profitable than the other. It isn't like Billy Graham's going to get all the crowns and we're all losers. Every one of us there's a plan prescribed just exclusively for us in his love. And every plan as filled with his tenderness and intricacies as the next. Ted Turner, not long ago, said Christianity is for losers. Billionaire, mogul in the entertainment field, the largest broadcasting network in the world, said Christianity is for losers. Being a prophet in his own time and not realizing what he said. I'm glad Christianity is for losers because I was one. And Jesus saved me and gave me life. And Christianity is for losers. And now I'm a winner in Christ, more than a conqueror. And he ought to take advantage of his own advice because he's a loser. And if you listen to this tape, Ted, get saved. Christianity is for losers and you're one. I appreciate that. His second encouragement here, if you're going to be strong in grace, is run by the rules. There are rules that we run this race by. Lastly, he says to the husbandman, the tiller of the soil, the one who's working the ground, he says, the husbandman that labors, and that's laboring to the point of exhaustion, must be first partaker of the fruits. The idea is, Timothy, you know, you give your life to Christ wholeheartedly. You serve him as a soldier, as you run the course with all of your might to serve Christ the right way. Know this, you're never going to be the loser. The one who labors in the field to the point of exhaustion is the first beneficiary of the harvest. When it comes, he's the first one to benefit. And there isn't any one of us in this room, if we give our lives to Christ wholeheartedly, end up to be the loser. The rewards are hard to imagine. They're so wonderful in this life and in the life to come. Jesus said, pressed down, shaken together, 100-fold given back to us. And the idea is that God is not going to owe any of us anything. Do you think because you've given more of yourself or of your resources or you've left your job to go in the mission field, you've done this, that God owes you? God will not be debtor to any of us. It isn't like, you know, Paul's saying, Timothy, it's not like when you get to heaven, God's going to say, oh, I'm so glad you're here. I can thank you in person. You know, I mean, the kingdom was suffering. Paul's dead, got his head chopped off. Nobody down there was faithful. And Timothy, you don't know how you kept me from getting ulcers and worrying. Just knowing you were there made such a difference to me. I'm eternally grateful. You know, God's not going to be a debtor to any of us. He will give back to us 100-fold for anything we do for him. And the husbandman, the laborer, the one who's laboring the point of exhaustion, is the first partaker of the fruits. He's the first recipient and the beneficiary of the labor. So to be strong in grace, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, to pass that along to others, we should attack that course as a soldier with commitment, as an athlete who understands the rules of the game. As a farmer who understands that the long, hard season of labor brings forth the fruit of the ground year after year after year, there's never a failing in it. There's always the reward. And then he says to him, this exhortation, consider, the Greek is continually be grasping, verse 7, what I'm saying to you, Timothy, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Timothy, get a hold of this. I want you, I'm leaving this earth, I'm going to heaven, you're going to be here. I want you not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I want you to be strong in grace. I want you to pass these truths to other men. I want you to endure hardness like a soldier. I want you to compete according to the rules. I want you to know that the rewards are eternal and they're guaranteed. Take hold of these things or continually be grasping at these things. I pray the Lord will give you understanding. And remember, this is like kind of as remember the Alamo kind of thing. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffered trouble. As a common criminal is the Greek. It's the word malefactor that's only used in the gospels of the criminals crucified with Jesus. I'm suffering as a common criminal, an evildoer, even unto chains, to bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, because the word of God is not bound, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, Paul says, I know this, Timothy, even in this circumstance, the word of God is not bound. Paul knew from experience, as he had written to the Philippians earlier in his first imprisonment, his experience there was, I would, he says, that you understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. That word furtherance is the pioneering. Paul says to them then, and the Philippians loved him in a tender way. He said, look, I'm in the Caesar's palace. I'm in chains, but I don't want you to be discouraged because I want you to know this is a great plan. God's got a great thing going here, and all of this has fallen out really to the pioneering of the gospel right into Caesar's house, he says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord are now waxing confident by my bonds, he says. You know, Paul's perspective was always that of, you know, God is wise. He's got a great plan. This is so good, God. You know, here, you know, and his perspective was not, I mean, he never says I'm the prisoner of Rome, I'm the prisoner of Nero. He always says I'm the prisoner of the Lord, I'm the prisoner of Christ. And what he's saying that, you know, to the Philippians is, this is great. Rome is chained to me and they can't get away. I have Rome on a chain. You know, he wasn't chained to Rome. Rome was chained to him. That was his perspective. Every 6 hours, they would put a new guard on. Four guards around the clock. Roman law was those guards were not allowed to talk to Paul. So for 6 hours, they had to listen to him. They had to stand there. And Paul says, so much so that the gospel is spreading all the way through the palace. In fact, he ends Philippians by saying this, "The brethren which are with me greet you, all the saints salute you, especially those of Caesar's household." You know, so he right in Caesar's own family and household, Paul's making converts. He's saying, this is great, you know. What an opportunity. I got a captive audience. They can't talk. They have to listen. You can imagine those Roman guards saying, pray for me. I'm going on duty. They're going to chain me to that little Jew again for 6 hours. He drives me out of my mind. He never shuts up, you know. And, you know, pray for me. They must have got saved. Oh, Lord, save me from this little guy. Send me to Siberia, you know. And you can imagine Paul, you know, just there chained to that guy. That helmet, that's really that red pleno. I'm writing this epistle to the Ephesians that was written from prison, you know. And I just need a good ending for it, you know. The helmet of salvation. Thanks for the idea. This is great. That plume reminds me of the blood of Christ and the shield of faith. Yes. So this is good. I appreciate your help. I'm writing this to the Ephesians, you know. And the sword of the Spirit. You can imagine the Roman guard going, And Paul's writing this whole analogy. I mean, look what flowed out of the prisons. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. Read the epistles that came to us to change our lives today that flowed out of that time. Paul said, this is the pioneering of the gospel. It's a great idea. It's a great idea. And he says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Be strong in grace. Be like a soldier, like an athlete. The rewards are amazing. Remember that Jesus Christ is risen. It's for that very cause that I suffer as a common criminal. But he says, I gladly give my life for the furtherance of the gospel, for the elect's sake, for those that will come to know Christ, that they might be saved and forgiven. And he can say this at the end of his life, and I pray that we all can. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure, not death, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. Let's stand and pray.